So good to see everyone this morning. As you turn to Ruth, chapter 4, our final sermon, teaching, preaching out of this book. Next week, we will jump into the book of Galatians over the next few months. But as you may see in your bulletin, your liturgy, and or even if you have your Bible with you this morning, the book ends with a genealogy. This often we skip over these, or at least we're tempted to skip over these genealogies. If you're more sanctified than maybe me, Numbers and Genesis, we see those long lists of names that are so hard to pronounce. And maybe if you've done research in your own family history or your lineage, you know that this even that is a daunting task. And often in our society, in our culture, we put a lot more emphasis on the future rather than the past. But there was a time when many families had big Bibles that they would keep histories and marriages and descendants so that it was a little more convenient to know your rootedness, to know where you came from, to know who's gone before you. Recently, there's been a renewal, I think, of this, at least technologically. If you've ever researched some of your own family history or ancestries, I mean, it's $3 billion business now. We find ourselves, I think, in a world that's so fluid and subjective and lacks rootedness that we want to know our history. If you're a Christian, maybe you want to know where you are in relation to God and even his people. In short, we really do, I think, long to belong. So this morning, as we look through this book, if you're a Christian, you can see this in a book called Ruth. It's really like maybe two planes of view here. I would probably set that on top as we read through this. These two planes move towards the same person, that is Christ. On a micro level, Ruth is a story of two destitute widows from a foreign land coming home. It's a story of a foreign woman finding a people. It's a love story of two unlikely people forming a family. And so on the micro level, it's really a story of God's faithfulness, of his grace, of his blessing. But on a macro level, he's using here a plight of a people as the building blocks of his story of redemption. And on a macro level, they become links here in the chain that was foretold even as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What we often call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where we get a promise of God. From that chain, you could follow it through the Bible from Adam to Abraham, here in Ruth to Obed, to David, and then to Christ. And we're that lineage, this lineage of Ruth. Well, let's pick up and read in Ruth chapter 4. It says this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadad. Abinadad fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, this morning, use this true, sacred story of redemption to redeem us, to help us to remember the gospel, to wash over us. Father, that our minds would be transformed by it, only by your Spirit. Father, that we would look back and we would know that in the midst of worshiping you as Jesus is high and lifted up, that we can't help but be changed. Speak to us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This book reveals that God is working in history with real people to fulfill his promises of a coming king. Why is this important? Well, this morning as we look at it, it's important because God assures his people with the history of his redemptive plan for us. There is rootedness, there is groundedness as we operate and rehearse worship, the liturgy this morning. We do it with so many others who've come before and now who worship with us as one bride. I want you to see this morning, I'd like for us to see three ways in which God has foreshadowed Christ here and what that means for us. God's foreshadowed Christ in Boaz while working his redemptive plan with this people, what that means for us. Number one, I'll give you that we'll see it through the commitment of Boaz and then the cost to Boaz. And then finally in the conception of Obed. If you'll remember back with me, I mean, it's been, you know, a few weeks, but in chapter 3, we're given a sort of tense situation last week. I mean, Naomi had been given instructions to Ruth, and Ruth is put in a somewhat compromising situation. You know, she's told by Naomi to put on the sort of pheromone perfume and to go out to meet Boaz in the middle of the night at the threshing floor. It's a dangerous journey. It wasn't necessarily wise on Ruth's part. And there she is waiting for Boaz as he's asleep after he's eaten and he's drunk and he's drunk wine and he's merry and he goes to sleep. And Ruth submits to Naomi's instructions. She does what she's asked. Even if it lacks wisdom, she's still putting herself at risk in order to submit. And but in addition to that, if you remember, Ruth has her own plans. She goes a little beyond what Naomi had told her to do. And when Boaz wakes up, she says to him, "You are the Redeemer. Spread your wings over me." And Boaz responds willingly. He's willing to marry Ruth, this love story. He's a man of integrity, and if this tension isn't enough for us, he declares, though, that there's a bit of a catch. There's another Redeemer. There's someone else who's closer than he as a relative to Naomi. This is someone who can redeem in the name of Elimelech, who can purchase a land that she apparently owns. Either she had given it before she left to be used, or she's now trying to use it so that they can survive. But in this tension, in this moment, in this night, we don't have to wait long because Boaz is a man of action. And what he does, maybe he can't sleep that night, but by dawn, he's at the city gate. And he's ready to move on this request. We don't have to wait any longer. And so in verse 1, he comes to the gate and he says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz has spoken came by." So Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down." And he turns aside and he sits. We've said it before that names are important here in Ruth. If you remember Elimelech, his name means "My God is my King." And when Naomi comes back, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." It means bitterness. She's empty. And here what appears in this last chapter is another man. And we're not given his name. It seems as though his name is omitted here. The ESV says friend. The Hebrew says Palomi Almoni. Sounds something like you put on a sandwich. But essentially what it means is Mr. So-and-so. He doesn't have necessarily a role to play here. He's not given a name. He'll not play a part in this micro history of redemption here. He's an extra in God's story. Why? Well, let's see. Verse 3 through 4, it says that Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and she's selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. "So I thought," from Boaz to this Mr. So-and-so, "I thought I would tell you of it. Go ahead and buy it in the presence of all these elders who are sitting here. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And what does the man do? He responds, "I'll redeem it. I got it. I'll take the land." He's a good businessman. He knows a good deal when he finds one. He sees this piece of land. It's profitable. Maybe he doesn't hesitate. He takes it. But Boaz is not finished. He's not finished. Maybe he presents this first statement trying to save Ruth from rejection here. But Boaz sees the true value of this land. This land for Boaz is a means to love. It's a means to love. This promise is a path to a person. This land of promise carries with it a people, a history, a name. Boaz won't let that name die in this land of promise. He's the relative. He is the one who can redeem And so he's committed to them no matter the cost. And so he interjects, "One more thing, Mr. So-and-so." Verse 5. "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also require and acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Neither of these men are truly obligated here to purchase this land. I mean, in strict Levirate law, it would have been the brother-in-law, it would have been the brother of the deceased man. But it appears that Elimelech had either sold use of this land, or they're now trying to sell it, and they want to keep it in the family. They want the name to continue. If Mr. So-and-so marries Ruth, then her heir will retain the land and also the name of her former husband. It's a package deal. If you buy the land, you'll need to provide for both Ruth and Naomi, mother-in-law included. You'll have to be nice to her. But you can see that this redemption is not just transactional here for us. It's personal. Boaz understands that the promise is nothing without the person. We see the commitment here. Number one, he's committed to them. Why? Well, his heart and affections have been engaged. It's pretty clear from the story. He's very willing. He's been captured by her. He's shown her nothing but grace in seeking to provide for her. In their compromising situation, in the very same day as they're about to go out to the gate, he's shown that he will protect her. He loves her. The Redeemer loves her. So the proposed transaction is to redeem a person. That's the micro level. On the macro level, in the grander story, redemption isn't just transactional either. There's an element here we're given that I think reflects what we call imputed righteousness, that he covers her. Where Christ's righteousness for us is credited to us, it involves a redeemer, a rescuer for you and me. That requires a unique and particular kind of commitment for us. I saw this, you know, we prayed it. We prayed for peace, like in Ukraine this morning, and in Russia, and I just don't watch the news. It's everywhere now. So, but I was thinking about this week, and I saw an interview recently. Regardless of your view on that, we want peace. We want peace because God has called us to peace, but I saw an interview with a woman from Ukraine during the war, and she said she was asked what she was fighting for, and she said that we only have our land and our people. And she said, Russia may take our land, but we fight for our people. What she's saying is they fight for a name. That's what they fight for, a name. This particular kind of commitment here is the kind of commitment that God has not just for his people, but to the glory of his son's name, Jesus. That kind of commitment, that kind of love is so perfect and so deep that even before created reality, he had a plan. He had a plan to envelop us into that Trinitarian love, his son. And he determined in that love, this inter-Trinitarian love, to glorify his son with the creation of a world and a redemption of a chosen people, not because of us. This Redeemer Christ, as we said this morning, as we sang this morning in 106, Psalm 106, he is our inheritance. It's not just about the land. It's about a person. We are in his inheritance because of him, a people. Not because of what we bring, but because of what he bought. Because of the cost of his life for us. We were bought with a price, the life of Christ on the cross. And we need to hear that every day. I need to hear that every day. This Son, Jesus, takes his glory from this act of redemption and he turns it back around. And with us in him, he hands it back to his Father. To his own glory. How determined is the love of God and commitment to his Son's glory here? He's so committed to the Son's glory that he would send his Son into this broken and sinful and often depraved world to make you and I into an inheritance for him. It's unfathomable, really. It really is. I mean, I could not send my Son to die for somebody else. You would be on your own. I'll say that. You would be on your own. I couldn't do it. So it's not just transactional, it's personal, it's familial. This chain, this lineage, this reflection of what God is doing in redemption. But we aren't finished with Boaz because it costs Boaz here. Number two, it costs him. Not only is he committed to his family, but he's willing to pay the cost. So we see the contrast with this other man, Mr. No Name. Immediately after hearing that he would provide for Ruth and Naomi, he retracts his offer. You could almost hear the brakes, right? Verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself. I cannot, lest I impair my own inheritance. Go ahead, take my right of redemption. It's yours. There's a cost to redemption, and the cost was too much for this other man. He has his own inheritance to protect. He has no interest now in this land that requires the cost for a new family, like the rich young ruler who could not give up his own wealth for faithfulness. He couldn't pay the cost for their redemption here. But Boaz is willing to suffer. He's willing to pay this costly commitment. It might cost him financially. It might cost him reputationally. Remember that Ruth is a Moabite. There's a foreshadowing here for us in John 10, where Jesus gives us a contrast between himself and the hired hand, the one who watches the sheep. When a wolf comes in, the hired hand takes off for the hills, but Jesus is a good shepherd. They know his name, and he lays down his life for the sheep. If you have ever read any Schaefer or really Os Guinness tells this story in one of his books about, actually it was in Soviet bloc Russia. And as the communists would come into churches, they would interrogate, you know, priests, pastors, people, and they wanted to make sure that even though they would allow them at times to function or operate in certain periods of time, they wanted to know that they were committed to the communist cause. And so he tells this story of one KGB officer who goes into one of the churches, and he sees an elderly woman who's kissing the feet of one of the statues of Jesus. Not recommending that, but kissing the feet of the statue of Jesus. And this officer went up and asked her, he says, "Are you prepared to kiss the feet of our beloved general secretary of our great communist party?" And then she shoots back immediately and she says, "Well, of course, but only if you crucify him first." This is the cost. It's the cost. That is the pinnacle of Christ's love for us. And remembering and rehearsing and recalling in the Word of God, this costly love deepens our trust. It deepens our dependence on this Redeemer. Christ secured us. He willingly laid down his life for us. In your situation, maybe it's not as desperate as Ruth and Naomi. Maybe it is, but we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to commit our lives to Christ in the midst of uncertainty and loss, turmoil, and that he will use it in our redemption? Think about the length that Christ is willing to go to demonstrate this love for us. Now let that love shape us, our trust, our response. Even when we don't deserve grace. Why is this important? Well, look at 13 and 14. We'll do 15 too. Let's see what Boaz tells us. He says, Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife. And the Lord gave conception and she bore a son. And the women of Bethlehem give a blessing, a prayer over Naomi here. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him, and they named him Obed. The result of the cost of Boaz and his commitment is the conception of Obed. When we started Ruth, we remember that the situation takes place during the period of Judges, and the book of Judges ends without any prospect of a king. I mean, everyone did what was evil in their own eyes, what their own hearts told them to do. But Ruth here is the transitional redemptive figure for us in this story. This book not only points to Boaz, it points through Boaz to a king, David, who then points to the king, Jesus. This child who's born, Obed, his name means servant. He is the servant pictured, found in Isaiah. The abiding significance of God's work here must lie beyond Naomi's life, the situation. So the story ends with Obed the servant and this historical family, but the story continues. And it continues even now with us. We need to understand that God assures us he's working in our circumstances. Christ is our restorer of life. The way God works is a different kind of math for us. That fullness comes through emptiness, just like Naomi. That Jesus himself emptied himself, cooperating with the limitations of his own glory as he humbled himself and became obedient unto man, unto God, even to death on the cross for us. What are we to take from this, lastly? What are we to take from Ruth? Well, I might just say this on the surface. When we are empty, when we come to God empty, even though we don't know it, he fills us. He strengthens us. When we feel empty, even though we aren't, he speaks for us through his Spirit. He draws near to us as we draw near to him. In those moments that we realize that God is using our sufferings as the building blocks of his plan for us, he doesn't leave us alone because he builds a family with us. He himself serves us. He's the nourisher of our soul. He feeds us with himself, as he'll do now. He's the restorer of life. Let's pray. Father, there's so much. There's the depths, to plumb the depths of your story, God. I mean, it is the glory of you to conceal it, and it is the glory of kings to find it out. Father, we ask that even in this short story, God, that for Christ's glory, that you would draw us in to his inheritance for you. Comfort us. We ask for reassurance. We ask you would continue to reveal your plan as you rescue us, as you feed us. Father, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Be with us now. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.